Judges chapter 9. Oh yeah, kids, you can go. If we forget, kids, just go. You know what I mean? Just go. And by we, I mean them. We're in Judges chapter 9 tonight. And just a reminder, for those of you that remembered and braved the weather lately, this is like normal weather. Now all of a sudden we're acting like, oh, it's so bad. This is normal Oregon winter now, right? But we do have a meeting right after service over at the Hub for everybody that is going to Israel with us. And since there's like 20 or so people signed up, and I'm looking around here, I'm betting not everybody's coming tonight. So free trip for the rest of you, I guess, right? So Judges chapter 9, verse 1. Fun passage tonight, let me tell you. I would gather that if you go to most, I don't know, teaching archive websites or what have you, can you guys dim those just a little bit? That would be great. Not a lot of people just are naturally drawn to this particular passage. This is one of those that, like, when it's all done, it's like, wow, bummer. Just kind of the way that it is. So what we're really going to do sort of tonight is just kind of go through the narrative and point out a little here, a little there, kind of get to the end and then try to go, so what was the point of all of that? And it's a very difficult passage, and so we would be best served by going to the Lord first before we even begin. So Father, we come before you and we just ask, Lord, for your wisdom. We ask for your spirit to be in this place, Lord, that you would teach us, Father, that you would open your word and enliven it in our hearts. That, Lord, you would draw back the veil, that you would remove the scales over our eyes, that, Father, your will and your purpose and your beauty and your might and your majesty and your justice and your righteousness and all of these things, Lord, would be evident to us. That, Lord, you would approve, Father, of our time spent before you and giving attention to your word, Father. That you would bless your children as we study, Lord. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Judges chapter 9. Now, it's not a transitional chapter. That wouldn't be a good word for it. But it's definitely the beginning of a new section. And it's a unique chapter in the entire narrative of the book of Judges. It's important that we remember, in Judges chapter 8, we're following along the life of Gideon. And as we talked about last week, Gideon, a man who didn't end well, did not finish strong, a guy whose life left much to be desired at the end of it, and we picked that apart quite extensively last week. One thing I want you to keep in mind, keep in the back of your mind, that we talked about or we touched on last week that really plays into this passage and then moving forward now throughout the book of Judges, is that it is said in Judges chapter 8, in verse 28, that the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. So in the days of Gideon, the land of Israel had rest. That will not be said again. That will never come up again throughout the book of Judges. Many would argue, and I tend to side more with them, that that will never be said again of the people of Israel, period. That never again will they have the rest that was intended for the people of Israel to have. Their idolatry, their rebelliousness, their wandering, their lack of attention to God is going to cost them. And so now we move into Judges chapter 9. You could say it's the beginning of this first section in which the rest of the people of God that was intended to happen in this land has now left them. That's gone. So what's life going to look like now? What's going to happen? There's a pastor in London that I enjoy whose life escapes me at the moment. I want to say David Jackman, if I'm not mistaken. And he says this about Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 is actually a microcosm of the progress of evil in the life of the entire nation. In one man's life, we will see the devastating effects of sin spreading through Israel as a whole. So we're going to be focusing mostly on the person Abimelech, son of Gideon, in this chapter. And we're going to see horrible things unfold through this man and in the land there. But it would be a mistake to think that this is an isolated incident in the land of Israel. this is more like a microcosm of the type of thing that is running rampant throughout the entire land of Israel. At one point, Abimelech here will be referred to as king of Israel or ruler over Israel. But in all honesty, his rule probably never extended beyond probably the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And that's about it. His reign never really extended into Judah or any of the other areas, though he certainly would have fancied himself king of all Israel. So it's easy to start thinking, well, this is just like one bad guy in the whole nation of Israel. But it's presented in the book of Judges, and even in the context, even in the flow of how it appears in the book of Judges, that this is, here's what happens when sin runs amok. So to think that it's just this one guy, probably a mistake. This is the kind of thing that is happening to a land as a whole that has rejected God. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, because it's the first one, it says, "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel," late laughs there, "son of Jerubbabel." And I want to point out one more thing before we really go into the narrative here. Last week we talked about Gideon not finishing well. And now we're talking about this chapter that begins to expose what does this sin look like in Israel as it runs amok. The saddest maybe part of all this is that while, yes, it's a microcosm of the sin going on in Israel as a whole, it's also Gideon's legacy. I mean, that's really what this is. Gideon gets a ton of credit, and rightfully so, for how God used him early in his life. Not as much attention ends up going on Gideon for the things that happened later in his life. And it's just unfortunate the way Gideon's life ended, because this is clearly, and it's established that way. Right here in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel." Now Jerubbabel, that's Gideon. You guys remember when Gideon came into his father's house and tore down the altar and the statue there that was dedicated to Baal and to Asherah? I pronounced that wrong, but you know what I'm talking about. That they gave him sort of a nickname there. And they began to call him there in this area. They called him Jerubbabel, which means one who fights with Baal. And sadly, that's who he becomes known as. Gideon becomes known as a guy based on his relationship with this character, this false god Baal, and that's sort of the legacy that lasts. And as you go through Judges chapter 9 and you finish up at the very end, the last verse of Judges chapter 9, verse 57, ends with "son of Jerubbabel." So we see this is clearly the legacy. This is what his life, and in particular later in life, pushed forward, established, laid out, his sons followed down this particular road. And so it's a real sad story. It's a downer, this one. There's not a lot of happy ending to it, although I think we'll be able to see a little ray of hope in it. And so verse 1 says, "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say into the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbabel rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also, I am your bone and your flesh.'" You guys remember? Gideon had 70 children. 70 children from a multitude of wives. Then he also had a 71st child that came through a concubine that he had in the town of Shechem. And so Gideon dies. He's the one that's sort of been the judge, the ruler over that region, and now he's dead, and his son Abimelech, whose name means "my father was the king." Remember, Gideon was offered to be king, seemed to turn it down, though his life certainly expressed desires otherwise at best, but clearly was proud of being asked to be the king, names his son "my father is the king." Well, now Gideon's gone, Jerubbabel, he's dead. There's 70 brothers that this guy has, and he's the brother that's not even from one of the actual wives. This is like a lover's kid kind of thing. And so there's no one in charge. Now, the people of Israel, remember, Israel was intended to be a theocracy. God was intended to be the person or the entity that leads the nation of Israel. But they didn't do that. They've dethroned God, and they've put these idols into a place exalted above God. The problem with that is these idols are man-made. They're fake. I mean, they're truly worshiping them, but they're false idols. They're not real. They're man-made. They have no ability to lead. They have no ability to speak. So there's no leadership in Israel at this time. And so here's this son. My father was the king is his name. And he sees this vacancy of leadership and figures, well, I'll step up to the plate. I'll do this. And so he goes to his family in Shechem and says, guys, what would you rather have? Leadership spread over 70 different people, or just like conveniently one person, all the leadership consolidated into one guy? Oh, and by the way, I'm with you guys. Like, we're brothers here. I'm of your land. There'd be benefit for me being, you know, your leader, being from this specific town. And so the word goes through the town. It says in verse 3, his mother's relatives spoke all these words on behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And in their hearts, they inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So they decide, yeah, we like this guy. They choose their candidate that they're going to support. They've got funds that they pull out of this temple that they're going to put behind the candidate. This is going to be our king. This is who we're going to lead. And he goes off and he's hiring mercenaries, which is a great first step for any potential leader, right? But maybe it shouldn't be as surprising, because when you, what really should stand out to us in verse 4 is the fact that the silver came out of the house of Baal-berith. Baal-berith means Baal of the covenant. It's the false god Baal of the covenant, meaning they have now entered into a covenant with the false god Baal. That's a huge deal in this town, because they're in Shechem. Shechem is the place where the covenant of God was reiterated by Joshua to the people of Israel. This is the town where the covenant with God was established and made. You guys remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there'd be the blessings on one and the curses on the other, and they would rehearse all of the law and we would recite this whole thing, and Joshua would have stood on the hills on a rocky outcropping, which we're going to see a picture of this again in someone else in just a minute, and would have reiterated the covenant of God with God's people. This is a place where they're supposed to enter into a covenant with God. And it's here's a temple right in town, and it's called Baal-berith. They have entered into a covenant with this false god. Now, be careful of looking at that through sort of our modern culture eyes and thinking, that's just so dumb. Like, they've seen what God can do, and they go with their hands, and they make this little statue, and they put it up, and now they're building temples to a stupid little statue. That just is so dumb. But just remember, while it seems silly to us to worship this simple little inanimate object, we have people in our own culture to this day that worship inanimate objects all the time. Oh, they're more technologically advanced. They're a lot faster. They get better gas mileage, or worse, depending on what kind of motor you want. Or they're bigger houses with better features, or maybe they've got Bluetooth, or whatever it is, or maybe it's a relationship, or whatever it is. I mean, it's not uncommon, it's not outside of our human nature at all to worship something that has no power, no leadership ability. It's just an object, oftentimes made with human hands. Oftentimes. But we can look back at a little statue and think, I can't believe that they would even do something so stupid, and forget, oh, because ours are more technologically advanced, sometimes we think it's not as big a deal. But anything that we exalt above God is an idol that we are worshiping. If it's a job that you just must have, and you put that into a position where that dictates every ounce of your life, like that always controls your life, you are now worshiping that job or that person or that sports team or that car or that money or whatever it happens to be. If you are putting that in a place of preeminence where decisions regarding this thing are more important to you than decisions regarding God, then you're guilty of the exact same type of idolatry. And it's really similar, because in these passages, when it says that Israel forgot the Lord their God, it doesn't mean that they didn't know about him. It doesn't mean that, well, Israel just sort of forgot about him. They didn't know who he was. They weren't worshiping. Culturally, there was no worship of God going on. That's not true. there was always even a strong nationalistic sense at best going on through Israel. They always knew who God was. They heard all of the stories. Moses was like a superhero to these people, no matter what temple they were going to. Israel, everyone knew who God was. And the events of Gideon and all of these different deliverance, these things had happened pretty recently. So it's not that they had forgotten who God was. When they say they had forgotten God, what it means is he had no influence in their day-to-day lives or thought processes. If a decision was coming up and they were weighing out what they should do in a certain decision, they wouldn't, or they forgot God in that process. Should I take such and such a job? Should I marry such and such a person? Should I go to that temple that they just built down in town and they're calling it the covenant with Baal? Should I go? Well, the actual how would God feel about this? What does God's word say about this? Those things never came into the picture. And I'll tell you this much. There's a lot of people that fall into that category in our country, in our current situation. A lot of people worship God on Sunday and on Wednesday night, but when it comes to life in general, God has no real bearing whatsoever in any of the decision-making processes or any of how do I go about this. I remember him on Wednesday night, and I remember him on Sunday, but a lot of people forget him during their day-to-day lives. That's what Israel was doing. They had totally left God out of the equation of what they do and how their leadership was and everything, and they've exalted these false gods. They're way more influenced by the Canaanite culture around them than they are God himself. And that's sadly true for a lot of us. Our culture outside these doors often has way more influence in our decision-making than God does. And it ought not to be. But that's idolatry. And that's what they're guilty of. And so in verse 5, it says that he went, speaking of Abimelech, went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So apparently it would seem that he has these guys beheaded upon this one stone, kills all of his brothers, every one of them, except for this guy. Jotham is able to get away. Super harsh beginning for this man who's kind of this new dictator over Israel. But I'll tell you, the thirst for power and control, that's not uncommon. You think of Saddam Hussein in Iraq. The last I had saw, and it was probably a number even higher than that by now, there was some 57, I think it was, of his own relatives that at some point in time he had put to death. You can see these kind of things throughout the life history of monarchs and dictators throughout the history of the world, that they would do anything to just have that power, that control, that unbridled thirst for power. And that kills businesses. There are people that have been best friends and started a business, and because of a power struggle within the business, relationships are killed. It kills marriages. It kills churches. It kills governments. Power and the thirst for it is a super dangerous thing. And so that's what he does. He goes and he kills out all of his competition. And any time that a person of authority begins to feel power slipping through their fingers, historically, you can look this up. Anytime they start to feel pushback or that they're losing control in any area, they always respond by tightening their grip. And we're going to see this happen in Abimelech as well. So he goes and he kills all of these guys except for Jotham, the youngest son, who went and hid himself. And in verse 6, it says, all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. And when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried aloud and said to them. Now, in the back of your mind, remember I told you guys, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, that's the place where the covenant was supposed to happen. Mount Ebal is where the curses were supposed to be shouted out, and Mount Gerizim was where the blessings were supposed to take place. For example, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer, amen. That's the kind of stuff that's supposed to happen from Mount Ebal. From Mount Gerizim is supposed to be the blessings. Blessed are those that are following the Lord. Blessed are his people. And these are all laid out in Deuteronomy at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 through 31. And so here comes this guy. He's the last remaining son of Gideon. And he comes out on this rocky outcropping on the mountain of blessing. And he says this, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, and God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'Then you come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' And then all the trees said to the bramble." The bramble, it's a thorn bush. It's just, I mean, you can think tumbleweed. Maybe in our culture you would think blackberry bushes. It's a briar bush is what it is. It has no discernible purpose whatsoever. And follow in the flow, if you will, of this parable that's being told. He's standing there on this rocky outcropping on the mountain of blessing there, and he's speaking out to the people as they're about to coronate their new king. And he says, there was once these trees that they needed a king, they needed a leader, and so first they go to the fig, or to who do you go to first? The fig tree? Olive tree? There you go. You're more attentive to detail. They go to the olive tree first. "You reign over us." And even literally that means you sway over us, up above us, blowing in the wind in leadership over us, they say. And the response to the olive, or from the olive tree to this request is, "But I have a totally different purpose. I have totally different fruit that I'm supposed to prepare. And the fruit that I put forward, it brings glory to God and what I'm supposed to do. So you're asking me to leave my design purpose and go take this position of authority over all the trees. I'd rather do what I'm supposed to do. I'd rather be faithful to the fruit that I'm called to produce." And they go to the fig tree. "How about you? You lead over us." Again, man, I produce this sweet fruit. I'm a blessing to people. This is what I'm supposed to do. And so the fig tree says, "No, I'm going to stay with what my purpose is instead of that." And it goes to the vine. I mean, throughout the history of Israel, the vine plays a huge role. It symbolizes joy and happiness, as we're going to see in a minute, has a tendency to bring at least temporary happiness to people from time to time. And he's like, "No, I'm going to stay with what I'm called to do. I value this position more than that position." And so he comes to the bramble, to the thorn bush. So if they're all saying, "No, our purpose, we're here for a reason, and we value this," then what's a thorn bush supposed to say? "No, I like to scrape up kids. And I think I would rather just do that, have people get frustrated when their legs are bleeding." And I mean, there is no purpose in that way for this bramble. There's none. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, they're not even supposed to be there. They're not even part of God's purpose in the first place. The bramble has no effective function at all. And no one else has taken this position of leadership over them. And it's interesting, even the trees in this story mention that their productivity is a blessing to God. But no one's going to God in this story for leadership. They end up going to this worthless, no purpose, shouldn't even be here, thorn bush. Which, by the way, Abimelech isn't supposed to be here, is he? He's the son of a lover from a different town. He's not even supposed to be part of any of this stuff, really. So he goes to this bramble and says, "You come and reign over us." And in verse 15, the bramble says to the trees, "If in good faith you're anointing me king over you, then come take refuge in my shade." That's a silly statement for a thorn bush to make, isn't it? "Hey, olive tree, is it hot where you're at? Why don't you just enjoy some shade that I have to provide?" How much shade does a briar bush have to provide? It has nothing to offer. It would be absurd for something like an olive tree to seek shelter under a thorn bush. Olive trees provide shelter. Olive trees provide shade. What's a stupid little bush going to do for an olive tree? And yet that's what they're doing. And he says, "So if you're in good faith and you're anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Zerubbabel in his house and have done him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative. If you then have acted in good faith, and that's kind of a rhetorical question right there, right? If that's good by you, if you've done well, acted in good faith and integrity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. He's saying this: you're going to reap what you sow. That's what he's saying. If you're going to do something as stupid as leaving your intended purpose to put this person who is not supposed to be in this role over you, and you're going to follow him, if that is in keeping with what you're supposed to do, if that is in keeping with God, if you're acting in faith, then awesome. Celebrate, man. Throw an inauguration party. But if that's not the case, there is one thing bramble's useful for, and that's fuel for fires. And we know this here locally, big time, don't we? Because one of the things that they do around here to reduce the risk of forest fires, you guys see the controlled burns. They go gather up the bramble. They gather up the bramble, all the briars and the thorns and the bushes and the dead wood and all the useless stuff, and they burn it up. Because if there's ever a forest fire, it's that stuff that really fuels these fires and causes all the huge trees to end up igniting. So he's saying, if that's what you're going to do, well, there is one piece of usefulness in the thorn bushes. They're great fuel, and you are going to get burned. He's going to get burned up, and you're going to get burned up. You will reap what you sow. And so he flees. Well, how does it play out from there? Verse 22 says, Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Keep that phrase in the back of your mind. We're going to revisit that at the very end. And God sent an evil spirit. Does God send evil spirits to do things? Seems to be what it says. We'll touch on that in a minute. But God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. They don't trust each other, you mean? You must be kidding me. You mean an alliance that began with the murder of 7 brothers and the hiring of mercenaries isn't just founded and hinged upon trust? You must be kidding. They're lying to each other and dealing treacherously? Who saw this coming? And it goes on to say, dealt treacherously with one another. I lost my place. Somebody lay out there, 24. And the violence done to the 27 sons of Zerubbabel might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. So things are just going great in Shechem. Just going great. You can't go anywhere without getting robbed. Nobody trusts anybody. The whole government was based on murder. It's just a mess that's going on. And then this new guy comes in, verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. He clearly had not done his research, and he decides to relocate and moves to Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. They see this guy come in, and maybe they notice his stature. We're going to see in just a second. He certainly talks a big game. And remember, in this particular book, Judges, in Israel's history at this time, there was that cyclical nature where the people sin, they fall into slavery or oppression because of their sin, they cry out to God, God sends a deliverer. And it just keeps cycling through this over and over and over. So maybe, maybe the people of Israel meet this guy. There's just a mess going on. They have this history of these judges that have delivered them, and they see this guy, and maybe they're thinking, this is our dude. This is our deliverer. We like this guy. They're putting their trust in this guy. But notice, nowhere are they calling out to God. Nowhere. That step is missing from this story. Nowhere are they crying out to God for deliverance. They're just throwing their faith in the first dude that walks through the door that looks like he knows what he's doing. And so they start talking to this guy. Verse 27, and they went out into the field and gathered grapes from their vineyards, and they trod them, and they held a festival. And they went to the house of their God, little g. Is that God Almighty? No, that's Baal. So they're in the brewery that happens to be inside the Baal of the Covenant temple. It's festival time. It's the vineyard. The grapes are being brought. They've made wine. It's party time, and they're essentially in the bar, so to speak. And they're all just partying it up in this Baal's temple. And it goes on to say, excuse me, and they ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. So they're just trash-talking the king. And Gaal, excuse me, the son of Ebed said, you guys have heard the phrase liquid courage before? You guys ever heard that? You drink enough, you get liquid courage? Check this out. Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel? Is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? What that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. That's great drunk trash talking is what that is. That's between hiccups saying, man, if he walked in here right now, I tell you what I would do. I would take him down, probably after having checked the parking lot and make sure he's not actually out there, you know. But just talking all kinds of trash. If I was in charge, I wouldn't do any of this. Boy, everybody's got opinions when they're not in charge, though, don't they? It's easy. I am not going to chase that rabbit trail. Never mind. Never mind. I'm not going to do it because I will rant like you won't believe. So never mind. For another time, another time. So, man, if I was in charge, if he was here, I'd say, you get your army together and come out and let's see who's who. Well, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people with you, and set up an ambush in the field. Key part of the plan right here in verse 33. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early. Early and hangover don't go together, right? So these guys have been out partying all night, and he's like, here's when you're going to get them. Move during the night, be ready in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night, and they set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And the next morning here, verse 35, and Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and his people who were with him rose up from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, and here's how you can tell, he's got some blurry vision going on. He's struggling from a little too much the night before. It says, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. Ah, you're just seeing stuff, man. It's dark shadows. That's not bad guys coming down the hill. But he stares a little bit more and he goes, Gaal spoke again. Look, people are coming down the center of the land. And one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. And then Zebul said to him, where's your mouth now? That's a great Bible line, right? Where's your mouth now? By the way, we shouldn't be in favor of either one of these, though, right? Amen. I mean, there's no good guy in this story. That's the part about this story. It's so difficult, but it's still funny. Where's your mouth now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go get them. Go out and fight them. Remember last night when you said, oh, if they were here, I'd say, get your army together and I'll show you what for. Well, congratulations. This is your lucky day, he says to him. And so Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Armah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. So Abimelech drives out those who were revolting against him, the people that were talking trash, stirring up controversy. He drives them out. He sets up shop in that area, and everything's fine, right? But remember what I told you. When you study dictators, when they begin to feel that power is slipping through their fingers, they always respond by tightening their grip. So Abimelech is not done. It says in verse 42, the following day the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. And he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the field. And he looked and saw people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. He's wiping everyone out in the city of Shechem now. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. So all these people came out to go work in the field. Abimelech comes in behind them, shuts off the gate, and they just start massacring these people that are going out to work. This isn't an army. These are like farmers and people going out, and they're just wiping these guys out. And then in verse 45, Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. That means, most likely, that he then took salt and just dumped it all over their fields, all over their crops, all over their ground. If you've ever been to like the salt flats or seen pictures of them in Utah, not exactly what you would call fertile farming ground, right? The intention here is no one is going to do this here again. He's not only wiping out this place of rebellion that came against him, but he's trying to even wipe out the very ground where God's covenant was made. So in verse 46, the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, and they entered the stronghold of the house of not Baal-berith. They're not seeking shelter anymore in Baal of the Covenant. Now they're going into a house that's named El-berith. El Shaddai, El Ohim, El means God. So now, let's run back to God of the Covenant because we blew it. And we got nowhere else to hide. And they go hide in some building that was set up towards the worship, or at least dedicated towards the God of the Covenant. But is that how God works? Like, is he just like some magic suit of armor that we forgot to put on, but we put it on and now the blades aren't going to get us? Now everything's fine? Is he just like a building that we can hide in? And is he like home base for kids when they're playing tag? As long as we're touching that, nobody can get us. God's not like some lucky charm. God's not like some helmet that you can put on and take off at your whim. He is the Almighty God, and you don't mess with him. And you certainly can't think that you can manipulate God, that because you name some house after him, now you're going to be safe. So they're all hiding out in this place. But what was the curse that was placed upon them from the Mount of Blessing? If you put this guy in charge and you haven't acted faithfully, then he's going to burn and you're going to burn. That was the curse that was put upon them. So what happens? Abimelech was told that the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood. Some people would actually translate that bramble. As if Abimelech is going up and getting all that useless fire stuff. And then coming back down the hill, that translation is debated. Some of it also translates firewood. It depends on who you like. And took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women, just as Jotham said. They're burnt up. Well, they're burnt up, but what about Abimelech? The curse was twofold. Like, you're going to get it, and Abimelech's going to get it. Well, he's not done. Abimelech then goes to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. Now, this is a neighboring city that probably had some alliances with Shechem, have easily heard of the things that are going on. Maybe they too shared some of their feelings of revolt against Abimelech, or maybe Abimelech's just scared that they will. Maybe this is just his way of showing his power. But he goes there to the neighboring city, and there was a strong tower within the city. And all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came up to the tower and fought against it and drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman, girl power, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" Just pride, man. Just going down, like, screaming, right? He is not, pride still an issue. Well, if I'm going to die, it's not going to be because of a girl. And so it says that the young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father, in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil men of Shechem return upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So what's the point of all that? Like, that's a bummer of a story. And on one end, because Abimelech gets it, we're happy. But then Abimelech also killed a whole bunch of other people who also sort of deserved it. Like, where do you go with a story like that? And especially for us, like, we like to have heroes in stories. You know what I mean? We hate movies where the bad guy wins. We like the heroes, and there's seemingly nothing for us in this passage. What is God, why is this even in here? No one in here calls out to God. There's no deliverer that comes like in the other passages in Judges. Like, what's the point of all that? I think there's two things that we see in this. And the first one deals with that verse that I mentioned to you a little bit earlier in verse 23. It says, "And God sent an evil spirit." Also in verses 56 and 57, we see sort of the same thing said in different words. It says, "And God returned the evil of Abimelech." Verse 57, "And God also made all of the evil men of Shechem." What does that mean? Like, does that mean that God rallied up some demons and said, "Hey, this guy's being a jerk, so I want you guys to work for me for a day"? Is it like God's way of hiring a mercenary, so to speak? Is God really controlling evil spirits and sending them to go after Abimelech and sending them to go after Shechem to deal with all this kind of stuff? Well, I think there's a different way that we should really look at this. Let me say it this way. Everything is subject to God if he sees fit. So demons will bow and shudder before God just like we will one day. God is sovereign and powerful over everything, okay? But I don't think that's what's going on here. I like to look at this in terms of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress truth." In other words, they know what the truth is and they're suppressing it. They're choosing to go another way. Just like the people in this story, the people that they know who God is, but they're choosing to go another way. They've forgotten God, but that's purposeful. God doesn't have any influence in their life whatsoever. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The people of Shechem live right between the mountain of blessing and the mountain of curse. That is a continual reminder that they're to live according to the covenant of God. Every day, without excuse, it's right there and they know it. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is idolatry. Instead of worshiping the true and living God who's testifying to them from all around them, they're worshiping stupid man-made stuff. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. It also comes up again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Three times early in Romans, it's mentioned that those who had become so immersed in sin and so buried by it that God gave them up to it. See, I don't think what literally is going on here is that God is calling some demon from somewhere and saying, Abimelech's being a jerk, you're working for me today, go get him. What God's doing is just letting sin play out. He doesn't really have to do much of anything. Like, I think we can get so caught up in some of these passages and we start thinking that God's watching and waiting for someone to step out of line so that he can stomp on them. But look at it this way, for example. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 tells us that do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we reap, we sow. That is a spiritual truth. That's like a law of nature in the spiritual realm. Now, there's certain laws of nature in the physical realm that we know we can't trifle with. Like, we know that the law of gravity is always going to be that way, so we can't just go jump off of Table Rock and just think that maybe today it won't apply. We don't mess around with that because we know it's guaranteed. That is not going to end well. There's also Newton's first law of motion that says that an object in motion will stay in motion unless it's acted on by an equal and opposite force. So something that's set into motion, if gravity's not in the picture, it's just going to keep rolling forever until something stops it. Friction, another force pushing back against it. In our gravity, something has to act against it to get it to stop. We know that that's always going to be the case. And in all of these different natural laws, we don't even consider that it might not happen. It's a guarantee that comes into play in all of our decision making. It's why we wear seatbelts in cars. Because if there's an accident and our car comes to a stop, our bodies are in motion. And unless there's a force acting against that motion, we're going to keep going right through the windshield. And we all believe this without question, right? So that's why we do that kind of stuff. But why is it then that we do just like Israel and we don't allow the laws of God to have any sort of influence in our day-to-day life in the same way? And we think that somehow we'll never get away with cheating the laws of gravity, we'll never get away with cheating the laws of motion, but somehow we'll get away with cheating the laws of God. And that we can reap whatever we want and we'll sow good stuff and God will never come calling, our sin will never catch up to us and everything's going to be fine. But God says, listen, it's not so much that I have to send something at you. Once you set your sin in motion, the truth of the matter is, unless I act against it, it's going to play out. And the end results of your sin is death. What happened here, the fire, the bramble, the death, all this stuff, that is just the natural, that's what happens when sin takes control. This whole chapter shows us sin that is unchecked, this is what it does. This is what it ends like. And it's not alone in Israel. We can look throughout history from Hitler and Saddam. I mean, you can go throughout history and see cultures that totally abandoned God and became immersed in sin and ended up doing things that we would consider absolutely unspeakable. And they did them. The end result of our sin, this is what this is. This is what God is showing us, guys. Trust me on this. If you go and go and go, sooner or later, I'm going to just turn you over to your sin. And the end result will always burn you. And without Jesus Christ, it will burn you eternally, so to speak. See, Jesus Christ is the opposite force that comes against, in the spiritual law of motion, if you will. Once our sin, whether we like it or not, it's already set in motion. The day we were born, it's already set in motion. And you know this, you didn't teach your kids to sin, they just did it. It's already in motion. It's Jesus Christ who came into earth and acted against that sin, already on its trajectory towards hell, that stops us from going there. And that's the good news part of all this. The bad news is that Judges chapter 9 shows us where we're going. The good news is that God shows that, you know what? I care way too much about my creation to allow those sort of things to continue. Because he could have just let Abimelech's rule continue. He could have just let that type of disgust, just that type of sin, that type of wickedness continue throughout Israel, unchecked, no opposite force, just let it play out. You guys are on your own. I wash my hands. I'm done with it. But even though this, right in the middle of Judges, happens, there's another story that happens right in the middle of the period of Judges that we won't get to for a little bit, and it's the book of Ruth. It's the story of the kinsman redeemer. And in the middle of our sin, God is working, and he has sent a kinsman redeemer on our behalf to act against the sin that our lives have set into motion. And that is good news. So for us, we just have to choose. And Jotham even says it. If you have acted what? Faithfully. That's what he says. If you have acted in faith, if you have allowed faith to rule your hearts and direct your decisions, then you can rejoice in this king that you've elected and you're going to be fine. But if you didn't, then fire's going to burn you and fire's going to burn him. And so too, I would say to us, just as Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. If you in faith are serving Jesus Christ, who has come to act against the sin that your life has set into motion, then you can rejoice. But if not, you are going to get burned. And the one who you serve will be burned one day eternally too. Amen? Dark story, but there's a ray of hope in all of it. Let's all stand up.